All right, Romans 7. One of the gifts of pastoral work, it doesn't feel like it at the time, but, and I'm sure it's similar with other people, counselors and things like that, is that I have the opportunity, to see the devastation that sin causes in people's lives. It's not fun, but it's a gift. It's one of those painful gifts. I'm provided with this insight into the ugly consequences of sin. See, everybody sees the attractive side, right? Everybody sees the lure of temptation. Everyone knows that tug to pursue this or that type of temptation. And we all see it when it's at its most attractive. But for some of us who have been given this painful gift to walk alongside people who are living with the destruction of what sin does in someone's life, and we get to see the other side. We get to see what it's like for sin to destroy and the effects it has in someone's personal life, in their family, in their church, in their community. We get to see the reality, the other side. And this week I was talking with a woman who had been caught in adultery, a Christian woman, and it was a powerful and painful experience for me to hear her story firsthand. One of the many things that stood out to me is that before all this happened, she said that she would never have believed that she could act this way. She didn't think this was in, she's not that type of person. She didn't think that this was within the realm of possibility for her. She didn't think it could happen to her. And she was just so swept up in her sin and repressed the conviction of the Holy Spirit in her life, giving way to temptation and the destruction of her own sinful desires. But she never believed this could be something that she could come into. She didn't see it coming. Now, I think many of us would share this woman's view of ourself. We don't think it could happen to us, whatever the particular sin is. We don't think it could happen to us. We think that we're above that type of sin in some way. I'm not like that. That's not like us. It's not like me. I'm not that type of person. I'm not that type of person, but that person does live within me. Is the reality. For those of us who are in Christ, we have this battle going on between these two natures within us. We have the new me alive in Christ with new godly desires, dead to sin and alive to Christ, right? This is Romans chapter 6. However, the old me, the sinful self, though weakened, is still present, is not fully killed off yet. And those who are aware of this internal struggle, who feed the new me and fight off the old me, will experience a significant victory in their life. They'll be able to walk in a measure of victory. But for those who continue to give opportunity to the old me, who welcome it instead of fighting it, will find themselves acting like a person they don't believe themselves to be. Acting like that old me that still resides within us to a degree. Now, in this section, Paul here is allowing or is showing us this picture of this fighting nature, the fighting nature of the Christian life, showing us the struggle that a mature believer will have. Last week, Paul asked the question, the end of chapter 6, are we to continue in sin? Are we to sin even though we're under the law, but not under, or we're under grace and not under the law? So there's been this transfer from under the realm of the law to under the realm of grace, and so should we just continue in sin? Does it matter how we live? Are there obligations that we have? Since we are accepted by God on the basis of His grace and not our performance, does it matter? Does it matter? And Paul explained the nature of our conversion from sin to Christ and that we are not free to sin because we are now free to obey Jesus. We have a new master. We belong now to Christ instead of to sin. And now Paul wants to show us the role of the law in the life of the Christian and how it can't actually do what we hope it to do. We can't actually change us. It can't actually sanctify us. And he wants to show us the nature of this struggle against sin. Now it's kind of a smaller part of a larger conversation. So next week in chapter 8, he's really going to get into what it looks like to walk in the power of the Spirit, but we're not going to get there today, but we're going to get there next week. So let's unpack this tricky passage together. Verse 1, chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're going to get into the new way of the Spirit. That's going to be next week. This week it's not in the old way of the written code, okay? So the law, he says, Paul argues, is binding on a person as long as he lives. So how is it that we could be free from the law, the obligations of keeping the law? Shouldn't it still be binding? And Paul uses this marriage analogy in verse 2 and 3 to show us how we have been set free from the obligations of the law. Marriage is a covenant, a mutual promises that is binding until death. We're making a covenant with another person. And so for a married woman, this is his example, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she's free from the covenant to him. No longer has covenantal obligations, and vice versa. Once her husband has died, she's free to remarry. She can enter a new covenant obligations with someone else. The analogy doesn't work perfectly, but similarly, we have died to the law through Christ. And we no longer belong to the law, but now belong to Christ. His death and resurrection broke off our marriage, so to speak, to the old law. And now sees us married to Christ in this covenantal sense. And so there's these parallels, right? Marriage is an exclusive covenant. It binds two individuals together in this exclusive relationship. You know, you can't collect spouses like baseball cards. That's wrong, right? I don't care what they do on TV or in Utah. It's not allowed. You can't trade in for a new model every couple of years. It's not a car, right? This is not how this works. But marriage is a lifelong covenant between two people. And there's this bonding together until death. And it's death that breaks off this covenant. And that's how conversion is. You were married to the law with exclusive obligations to keeping the law. That was the old way. It was binding on you for life. But in Christ, you've died to the law and through the death and resurrection of Jesus and are no longer bound to it, but now you are bound to Christ. And that's where the analogy of marriage works. There's covenant with Christ. We have remarried and are now married to Christ in a sense. We are called by his name and share his identity and belong with him in a covenantal obligations to Christ. And we have this exclusive relationship to Christ. And that's the picture that Paul's painting for us. And also in marriage, we give up a certain level of freedom, don't we? We're no longer our own, but we belong to another. And so we have to take our spouse into consideration. We have a shared home and a shared life and a shared bank account and a shared children and shared everything, right? Two people have become one. And so there's a loss of a certain level of freedom there. But as we give up freedom, we find a love and acceptance and partnership and a joy that we wouldn't have if we didn't give up those freedoms. So in a good marriage, the loss of freedom is it's no loss at all because it's so vastly outweighed by and eclipsed by the incredible joy of sharing life together. And that's how it is with Christ. And so we're no longer married to the law, but now are married to Christ. And so we aren't free to live just however we want without obligations to anyone, but we are obligated to Christ. However, this isn't a heavy burden by any means, right? Jesus is the one who said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That the sacrifice of freedom to be obligated to Christ is vastly outweighed by the joy of walking in God's grace and experiencing his love and forgiveness and acceptance. And so any freedom that is sacrificed is only freedom to sin and is so vastly outweighed by the joy of walking with Christ and being in that relationship. So living in God's purposes. So we're released Paul says, from the obligations to the law in order that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit is how he finishes it, right? And in chapter 8, we're going to unpack that, what it looks like to live in the life of the Spirit and how that looks and how we can live a Spirit-filled life. But first, Paul wants to show us how law-keeping isn't the way to grow, that rules, legal obligations, it doesn't make us holy, but is in fact is part of the problem. And that's what he's getting to. So look at verse 7. It's a surprise twist that the law that God gave is actually part of the problem. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is good and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We'll pause it there. So the question is, if we need to die to the law, right? If we need to switch our obligation from the law to Christ, is the law evil? Is it sinful? Is it bad? Right? If it's something we have to move beyond and die to, is it wrong? And Paul's answer is certainly not. Again, he makes this statement, the strongest way he could possibly say, no, by no means. The law is not sinful. It's not evil. It was given by God and it's good. We can't lay any fault with the law. But the law does show us the character of sin. And that's what Paul says. That's what he means when he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law shows us sin in two ways. The first is it defines sin for us. And it shows us what sin is. And by defining it, we find ourselves to be sinful. So it defines it for us. And that's what he means in verse 7. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. It's by the law saying that coveting is wrong that he learned that coveting is wrong and he learned what coveting is. And so in giving out commandments, laying out laws, it defines sin. It actually teaches us about sin, teaches us what sin is and how to sin. And so the law shows us sin by defining it. We can't claim ignorance because God has made it clear. And secondly, what the law does is the law reveals sin within us. In fact, it even stirs it up within us. That which is sinful and was hidden comes to the surface as we encounter the commandment. So Paul says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. See, when the commandment of God comes, it reveals our sinful heart. It stirs up our sinful response. And the sin within us is awakened at the command. So you would think that laws help sin go away. It does the opposite. The law actually stirs it up within us and leads us to sin more and not less. See, it's kind of maybe what the opposite of what we predict, but if you think about it, this is actually how it works. See, before the commandment, it never really dawned on us to disobey it, or disobey in that way. But the very giving of the command stirs within us a desire to disobey, a sense of rebelliousness. We suddenly have an urge to disobey for no other reason than because it's forbidden. Okay, this is why when you see you're somewhere and you see a wall and on the wall is a sign that says wet paint, don't touch. What do? Maybe you're a lot more obedient than I am. I touch the wall every time. Every time I touch the wall. Everything within me wants to see, wants to test the boundaries, wants to know, wants to see, is the paint really wet? And who's going to tell me? That sign's going to tell me? What authority does the sign have over me to say, don't touch? I'm just going to touch it just to see. Just because I want to. Just because I need to. Now, I don't go around touching walls. You know, I try not run into them or touch them. I usually go down the hallway, not into. So why? I mean, I don't have this habit to touch all the walls unless there's a sign that says not to, right? Is this you as well? Am I the only one? it's only when you see the sign that you feel this desire to do what the sign says not to do. Some of the nicest grass to sit on is that that says keep off. We all suddenly want to. In his confessions, Augustine told a well-known story of when he was a young boy, and he says this: near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit, though the fruit was not particularly attractive in color or taste. I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. See, in Augustine's story, he reflects on how there's a deeper desire under our sin, behind your anger, behind your greed, behind your stealing, your adultery, your lying, whatever it may be, behind your sin, there is a deeper motive at play, heart-level motive. And Augustine argues that the deepest motive within all of us is a desire to be God. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. We have this unseen desire to be God, to play God. And that's why the pears were so tempting. It wasn't the pears. He had pears. It was simply disobedience for the joy of disobedience in order to assert control, to defy the law, to play God, to ignore the rules and to make your own, to say, who says so? Says who? Don't take the pears. Don't touch the wall. Tim Keller says it like this: we have a deep desire to be in charge of the world and of our lives. We want to be sovereign. Every law that God lays down is an infringement on our absolute sovereignty. We don't like it that God is God and we're not. And so his law reveals within us this desire to be sovereign. Every law is an infringement on this deep-seated desire to be the God of the universe. And this is why the law can't make us holy. It doesn't change us for the good, but the law actually makes us worse because it aggravates that sinful desire within us. Every command of God is an affront to our desire for total control. And that affront on our sovereignty leads us to act out more and more against God. So the law was not given to make us holy. It can't change us. It can't fix our hearts. Rules don't change us, right? That was the mistaken thinking of the Pharisees, if you think about it. Focus on keeping all the rules. Put boundaries in front of the rules so that you don't even come close to breaking the rules. And then put boundaries in front of the boundaries so you don't even touch the boundaries that protect you from the rules. And then you put boundaries in front of those boundaries so there's no chance that you could break the actual law because you have so many extra boundaries and you put so many rules and boundaries and extra rules in place that you find yourself all of a sudden you're like, hey, I'm in a prison. It's just walls and boundaries so that I can't do anything and it's supposed to keep me safe. But in the end, does it change your heart? No. Does not change your heart. Rules does not change your heart. And while the Pharisees emphasized keeping the rules and being seen keeping the rules, Jesus went straight to the heart. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Don't think that you, just because you haven't murdered anyone, that you've kept God's law. Like, you applaud yourself for not committing homicide. Well done. But if there's still anger and insult in your heart, how is that any better? At the gut heart level, you're in the exact same place. Maybe you just don't have opportunity. Maybe you're just fearful. It's the same thing. It's the same heart at play. You might be impressed with yourself for not committing adultery this week, but if your heart is full of lust, how is that any better? At the heart level, you're just as wicked and sinful. You just haven't acted on it yet. See, the Pharisees wanted to focus on behavior and putting boundaries and boundaries and boundaries in place to be seen as looking good and behaving, keeping the rules. And Jesus just goes straight for the heart. That's what God's after. He wants not a life that looks nice, but an obedient heart, not just surface behavior. And that's why I think that Paul here focuses on coveting. That's the example he uses from the law, coveting. Because as you go through the Ten Commandments, if you think about it, it is possible to keep each one technically, right, with a disengaged heart. Now, it's a misinterpretation because Jesus is going to show us, no, no, the heart matters. But if you think about them, you can technically keep the other nine. Have no other gods before me. Oh, I don't have any statues. I don't have any idols in my house. Don't make any graven images. Yeah, I don't have idols of God. I haven't tried to make him into an idol, literally, with a piece of wood. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Okay. Observe the Sabbath. Technically, I did it. Honor your father and mother. Didn't insult them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Okay, I can do those things. I maybe want to do those things, but I can avoid murdering anyone, literally. And then we get to number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, or his possessions. And here's the first commandment that is completely a heart issue, coveting. Now, Jesus is in fact going to tell us that they're all heart issues, but that's not how most people were reading them. But in this commandment not to covet, we go straight to the condition of the heart, focusing on the internal rather than the external. All the other commandments you can technically keep while your heart is somewhere else. Your heart is breaking them, you know. But on this point, the law cuts straight to the heart, and in so doing, it reveals the limitations of the law. The law can change someone's behavior technically, but rules will never change your heart. The law and more and more and more rules is never the answer for life change. The purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin and therefore lead us to Christ. That's where life transformation is, Christ. Christ will change our hearts, not rules. Christ changes our heart. Okay? And so the law won't do what we think it should do, make us better, more rules, whether it's the Old Testament law or whether it's rules that we make, they won't make us holy. It won't change our heart. It won't change who we are. Christ can. And that's what Paul's doing, is showing us, yeah, the law's good because they're good laws. They're good rules. They're from God. They just won't change us. They won't do what we need them to do. And so he goes on and looks at the present struggle. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay, tricky section here, but we're going to walk through it. In verse 14, Paul switches from past tense to present tense, but there's this ongoing and difficult debate on whether Paul in these verses is speaking of his own personal experience as a Christian currently, present tense, or whether he's describing, you know, life under the law before Christ. And I probably spent 8 hours, a full day, reading all sorts of views, everywhere, all these different views and opinions on this. And there's a good case to be made, for good reason, that Paul is speaking here not of the Christian experience, but of life before Christ under the law. His life as a Pharisee, say, and life before meeting Christ. You know, because if Paul is dead to sin, that was chapter 6, set free from sin, how is it that he's struggling with it so much now in chapter 7? Right? It's like he was dead to sin and alive to Christ, and yet here he just seems to be struggling so much. that this must be his life before Christ, life before being set free from the power of sin. I mean, do we really think that the Apostle Paul, and he's not perfect, but do you really think that he would cry out, "Wretched man that I am"? Would he really see himself with sin dwelling within him and being sold under sin and these types of descriptions? Does that make sense of Paul, the apostle, at this stage in his life? And so many people argue for these types of reasons. Compellingly, there's a good argument to be made that Paul is speaking here as an unbeliever. It's before he came to Christ. And that the experience of the believer begins in chapter 8. That's where we see the normal Christian life, chapter 8. But here, this is just showing us that the law can't do anything. It can't do what it sets out to do. Okay? So that's a good option. And there's people I really, really like who have sound theology who take that view. But in the end, I'm going to say, and actually I wrote a paper in college and got an A on it, defending that view. It was a very good paper. I can't find it now. I lost it somewhere. But I remember. And I held that view, but I'm actually going to say now that that's wrong. It's not the view I hold. Although there's people I greatly respect who would hold that view, including my previous self. It's not a bad guy. However, there's an even stronger case to be made that Paul is actually speaking of his current life, present tense, as a mature Christian. Okay? So I want to think about this. There is a change in tense from past to present. Now, in Greek, that's not as powerful as it is in English. It's not definitive on its own, because you might go, well, it's present tense, but sometimes present tense is used for vivid effect. So it's not entirely that easy. But it's a pretty strong clue that he switches from past to present tense. And not only that, but it's written in an intensely personal, dramatic way, which seems to point to Paul's real ongoing struggle. You can feel it along with him. He's not just theoretically, and he's not just reflecting back way on, you know, a time decades earlier, but you can feel it with him. This feels like a struggle he experienced that morning, right? There's that personal sense in the text. There's also a change in tone. In verse 7 to 13, Paul seems to be caught in sin, overwhelmed by it. But here in verse 14 and on, it's definitely struggle, but there's less a sense of defeat. I think there's more of a sense of ongoing struggle. Okay? So I find a change in tone. Also, Paul delights in the law after verse 14. This is not characteristic of those people who are far from God. Okay? Paul says in Romans 8 verse 7 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so a person who is not a believer, who is not regenerate, who is far from God, doesn't know Christ, does not love God's law, does not genuinely desire to keep it. It's just not in them. Their desire is always for self. Maybe they would have a self-righteous motivation to keep the law for themselves, but a genuine desire to honor and please God is not characteristic of unbelievers. So the fact that Paul deeply desires to keep God's law, he wants to obey, he wants to honor God with his life, this is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work within him. Okay, this is not normal for people without the Spirit of God within them, that they genuinely have a pure motive to honor and obey God with their life. And so that's a sign of maturity in Christ. As well, Paul here is under conviction for his sin, right? And this is a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit within him. A person without Christ, a person without the Holy Spirit at work within them, would not say something like, "Wretched man that I am." That is actually evidence. That's the statement of a mature Christian who has the Holy Spirit showing them their sin, they're struggling with it, they're recognizing their own failures, and they hate them. And they want so badly to obey God, and yet they struggle to. And the person without the Spirit of God in their life does not have this inner angst. They don't care. I mean, there might be pain because of their bad decisions, but a desire to honor God and the failure to do so, just bringing such angst in your life, is not something that you see in the life of a mature, or is not something you see in an unbeliever, this angst over their sin. They will instead think of themselves as a good person in spite of the evidence. They think of themselves still as a good, they convince themselves in their mind that I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. And it's only as they come to Christ and as they grow in Christ that they recognize their sin more and more and more. like lost people don't realize how lost they are. You don't have lost people going, I'm really lost. No, they think they're fine. They're good, thank you very much. It's only when the Spirit of God starts revealing that they would ever come to a place of saying these types of things that Paul is saying. So you go, wretched man, that doesn't sound like a mature Christian. But when you're reflecting into your own soul and saying, wretched man that I am, that is indicative of what a mature believer would say as the Holy Spirit is revealing the depth of the sin of their heart. Okay? It's not something that non-believers would say. And whatever argument that scholars make, the fact is, as we read this passage, you talk to person after person, Christians have seen themselves in these words. And so it's relatable. We go, yeah, I believe that's Paul's experience because that's mine. Right? I love Jesus. He's changed me, and yet I fight and I struggle and I know what I should be doing and I find it so hard to do it and I fail and I hate it. And I have this same inner angst in my own life. And so for millions of Christians, they find it, this passage, descriptive of their own experiences. It fits. They're not happy about it, but it fits. And so in this passage, I'm going to argue that we have Paul's actual experience as a mature Christian. Paul knows what he wants to do, but he's unable to do it. And this is much like me playing sports. I know what I'm supposed to do. I just can't. Score a goal is what my mind says and my body says, fall on the ground. And it doesn't work, right? And you find yourself torn between what you know you should be doing, what you want to do, and then actually trying to do it and being unable to do that which you know you should do. And so he's caught in this struggle, conflicting desires. He knows what God requires. He wants to obey out of a genuine delight in God's ways and to honor him. He wants to do what his mind knows is the right thing, but he can't. He struggles. He has the desire to live a holy life, but not the ability to do so. And there's a war waging in his heart between these desires. And this describes the already but not yet nature of our salvation. We've talked about this in Paul's theology. Before Christ, we didn't have any true and deep desire to serve him, right? To honor him and obey him. But, you know, some people have desires for self-righteous way of honoring him. They want to obey so they look good, but not a pure motive to honor and obey God. Instead, our desires were always selfish. We did what we wanted, and what we wanted was sin. The only conflict in our desires before Christ is a conflict between two types of selfishness, right? You might choose the selfishness of going to work and making money over the selfishness of skipping work, right? But there's still a conflict of sinful desires. But now in Christ, being dead to sin and alive to Christ, a conflict is introduced. We have a new desire to honor God and to obey him, genuinely want to serve and see him glorified in all that we do. We want to live as his people, chosen, forgiven. But sin is not eradicated. The old man is still present in our lives in some way. It's limited. It's weakened, but it's still present. We find ourselves doing the very things we don't want to do, the very things we've been set free from. Our selfishness sometimes trumps what we know in our mind to be right. And Paul says, nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. You know, what have I contributed? What have I contributed in my salvation? Is it 50-50? Is it, am I mostly good and I need God's grace to top me up? We have to come to the place to confess and to genuinely believe, not just theologically, but in our hearts, that I contribute nothing to my salvation. I contribute nothing but sin and stubbornness. And God does it all. It's all grace. In me, in myself, I bring nothing of value to this relationship. It's all God and his grace. I think we know that, but we don't feel that. And Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Paul is saying that this happens with such regularity that it could almost be a law that whenever I'm obeying and serving God with right motives, sure enough, here comes temptation. And I find this to be true. I suspect you do as well. I can preach a good sermon out of a good motives, desiring to honor God, and then watch God as it profoundly influences someone's life. And then what happens? I'm tempted to feel proud of myself. Oh, that's a good sermon. Look at what I did. Even when you do something with right motives to honor God, temptation's always waiting around the corner. to twist it, to distort it in some way. Even Paul experienced this. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he relates how he experienced these amazing visions from God. And then he says in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." We're not going to get into all that that means. But something amazing happened to Paul. He sees a vision from God. And even in that moment, there's a temptation to be conceited. Even when he experiences something so good and pure, sin is lurking around the corner. And God graciously humbles him to prevent him from falling into it. So even when we're serving God with the purest of motives, evil lies close at hand. So I think there's two warnings here for us. The first is that no one gets so advanced that they can't see their sin. As you mature in Christ, you will see the sin of your heart more and more clearly. Towards the end of his life, Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul actually believes himself. I take him literally. Paul actually believes himself to be the worst sinner he knows. He has seen his own heart. He hasn't seen others. This is not because as he's gotten older, he's become more and more sinful, but because as he's gotten older, as he's matured in Christ, he sees himself more and more clearly. See, if you don't see your sin, it speaks more to your blindness than it does to your character. And as you grow and mature in Christ, you will see more and more the selfishness of your heart, and you will learn to throw yourself more and more frequently upon the mercy of God. That's just maturity. Okay, that's what maturity will look like for us. The second warning is this, that nobody gets so advanced in Christ that they don't struggle with sin. You will fight this till the day you die. I had a professor who told me that it was possible to go perhaps weeks without sinning. You can reach a level of maturity where you don't really sin that often. A periodic mistake, but not a constant fight. But I think in order to get there theologically, you have to really redefine what sin is. So many people would define it as sort of this conscious decision to break God's rules with your behavior. But that's certainly sin, but that's not all that it is, right? That's biblically not a definition of sin. We've already seen in Romans, biblically a definition of sin would be any time you fail to glorify God. Failing to glorify God in your heart. Remember Romans 1? Sin, Paul summarized sin, the heart kind of root, the first domino is a failure to thank God. Simply that. And all other sinful behaviors flow out of this root decision, failure to glorify God, failure to have gratitude, to honor him as he's due. And so sin is an event, any event in our heart where we fail to glorify God as he's due. And when you define it that way, I'm not sure I go an hour without that, doing that. I don't need his mercy every several weeks, but on an hourly or more often basis, when I fail to glorify God in the full extent that he deserves. I need his mercy constantly. So you won't outgrow that. Expect a fight. Christian maturity will be marked by a fight against sin. We see that in other places like Galatians 5. I remember sitting in the living room with a good friend who confessed his struggle against sin. He said, "I want to be a godly man. I want to do the right things. I want to grow, but I'm not growing. Am I even a Christian?" He wondered as he had this angst within himself. And I told him, "I know that you are a true Christian. I know that God has changed your heart. I had known him for many years. I know, I don't doubt it. And the struggle that you're experiencing does not lead me to doubt it. It actually confirms it to me." Because the angst that you feel over your sin is evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work within you. If you didn't have angst, I would worry. But that angst within you, the struggle is evidence of your new heart and the fight that you have against sin. Only a true Christian sees his sin and feels this angst over it, feels sorrow over it, sees his sin and hates where he is. I wish I could honor God more. I can't believe I sinned in this way. It bugs me. That's a gift from God. That's the Holy Spirit within us. Only a true Christian wants to be holy and hates it when he isn't or she isn't. Now, quickly. At the apex of his struggle, Paul cries out in verse 24 and verse 25. There are two simultaneous cries that we need to emulate. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? He confesses himself as wretched, summarizes himself with the word wretched, and recognizes his need, okay? This is similar to, as Jesus put it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How wonderful it is for those who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize it. For only then, recognizing that they have nothing, they come with empty hands, an empty account, only then are you able to receive the mercy of God. As long as you are clinging to your own righteousness, your own account of what you've accumulated, what you deserve, your hands are full and you're not able to receive the mercy of God. So recognizing our brokenness, our bankruptcy, is the way forward into God's grace. And so the cry, wretched man that I am, is not the cry of an unbeliever, but the person who sees themselves rightly, sees themselves as God sees them, who looks into the depths of their soul and sees their need. And this is an act of the Spirit of God within them. We need to be a confessing people, quick to name our sin, to admit our utter need for God's mercy. And this confession puts us in the position to receive that mercy. And it leads to the second cry, which is verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, as Paul fights against his sin, his hope is in looking forward to the full salvation that is to come in Christ. Who will deliver me, future tense, from this body of sin? The implied answer, I will be delivered on that day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul looks with hope to the day when his sin is eradicated, the struggle is over in Christ. All the sin and its entanglements are gone. And so Paul vividly pictures for us this struggle that the Christian has with sin, the new person waging war against the old person. And it's important to note that the answer is not you. Who will deliver me? He doesn't say, I will. Who will deliver me? As you wrestle with the angst of your sin, who will deliver me? Jesus. That's the answer. Not law, not more rules, harder work. Jesus will deliver me. Running back and back and back to Jesus. Instead of rescuing yourself, Jesus will rescue me. It's not you, it's Jesus. So the cry of the Christian is for the mercy of Christ. Over and over again, returning to the mercy of Christ. We continue to look to the death and resurrection of Jesus as our identity as we fight sin. So Paul has his eyes on two things at the same time, his own sinfulness and the guarantee of the coming salvation of Christ. And he holds those things together. I am wicked, I am wretched, and Christ will deliver me because of the immense love of God. And as you grow in maturity, as I've grown in Christ and gotten older, I've been able to see myself more and more clearly. And the gospel becomes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as you recognize the mercy of Christ in forgiving the wretchedness of my own heart. Most of us probably know the story of John Newton, the slave ship captain turned pastor. But what's often left out in the telling of the story is how slow his growth really was. It wasn't nearly as dramatic or automatic as the story goes. He came to Christ during a storm at the seas. He threw himself upon the mercy of God in 1748. But he didn't leave the slave trade for 6 or 7 more years. And eventually, through many attempts to be ordained, he eventually became ordained and became a Church of England pastor. And as he grew in maturity, as he grew in Christ, he began to see himself more and more accurately. He could see his own heart with much greater clarity. He eventually wrote this song for his church, originally titled Faith's Review and Expectation. It was written as a spiritual autobiography, which he read to his church on New Year's Day, and wasn't actually all that popular until many years later, but it went, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." It's the most well-known song in the world. Lyrics sung by untold millions of people, and yet how many people actually understand and believe them? Saved a wretch like me? Like, I'm really a wretch. I'm not a good person. How many people actually, when they sing it, mean that? Most people say, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. In fact, in recent versions of the song, a number of people who've changed the words and removed that line and changed it to something else. So I wrote my own. Here it is. How about appreciated grace? How sweet the sound that helped out a good person like me. I was slightly off track, but received good advice. Was mistaken, but now I see. That'd probably be more accurate to the theology of many people who have no sense of the depth of God's grace. But both the Apostle Paul and John Newton agree that maturity in Christ means seeing yourself more and more clearly, identifying the sin in your heart, seeing it with greater clarity, and seeing the great need for God's grace and mercy. And the two cries, the twin cries of the mature Christian is, what a wretch I am, and thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Or as John Newton said at the end of his life, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we confess right now the ongoing struggle that every one of us faces as we wrestle against our own sin. And we want to confess it to you right now. There are places where we have given in. We've allowed the old man to dominate. We have fed and cultivated our own sin. And we want to confess that and name it right now. And as we fight and struggle, I pray that by your Spirit, you would empower us to experience victory and freedom. I pray that we would be a confessing people who are able to name our struggle and not pretend and not become a Pharisee that just tries to look good without dealing with our heart. And God, I pray that you would make your grace known to us, and that it would be sweet and joyful. Help us to cry out with Paul accurately and truthfully from our heart, what a wretch I am, and thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. May we at the same time see ourselves clearly and see your grace clearly. We thank you for your forgiveness and the mercy that you pour into our hearts, even when we don't deserve it. We thank you that we are called to be your own, that we are not standing with you on the basis of our own performance, but we stand with you on the basis of your grace. We thank you that we are called by your name according to your grace. We worship you for it. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.